Normally, I wanted to learn a few words of Greek, and I have not learned that many even now, although I think sometimes more than you know. But ephreisto was one of the words, and that's how you say thank you. And this is where we get our word for Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal. So I thought how appropriate to be talking about this Sunday. And you'll note that our Judy Palmer here has, thank you, Judy, for the decorations that you've put up this morning and put these two cornucopias. And note that this one has bread in it, and it also has a cup. Because these things are all tied together. And if you know me very well at all, you know I like to ask the question, what am I doing here? Or what are we doing here? And I don't mean this in a, I can't believe I'm here kind of way. What am I doing here? At least, hopefully not that way. But rather, what is the unseen thing that's going on? What is the deeper meaning to what we're doing? And we gather regularly to celebrate this Thanksgiving, or rather this communion meal, this Eucharist meal. As I said, we do it once a month. Some churches do it more regularly. Some churches do it weekly or even daily. Some churches do it less often, and some not at all. But for us, we consider it an ordinance. And when we say an ordinance, this means something that was ordained by Christ. Christ pointedly told his followers to do two things. One was, do this in remembrance of me around that communion meal, that Eucharist meal, which was a Passover meal. And the other, of course, is go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So we consider communion, we consider baptism, our two ordinances, the two things that Christ ordained. However, for me, no more than being forced to be thankful or being forced to give an apology, I think that to say, well, do this because Christ said so, might be a little lacking. I've never been into the do this because I said so kind of school of thought. So the question remains, should we do this? Why should we do this? And should we do it at all? And I heard somebody speaking out recently against the idea of religion. And he said, nowhere in the Bible do I read the word religion. I'm not religious at all. I don't believe in religion. And this is sort of the age-old faith versus religion debate, right? You hear people say occasionally, oh, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual. And I would reply to this with a question, as I usually do. I would say, well, what does it mean to you to be religious? What does it mean to be religious? And if the answer is empty ceremony, if the answer is meaningless ritual, well, I would say, no, I don't think we're called to be religious, if that's your definition of religion. But I would counter with, there are things that we're called to do religiously. There are things that we're called to do together religiously, that is, regularly, and imbued with great meaning. So what are we doing here on any given Sunday? And why do we do this? And what does all of this have to do with Exodus 12? We're spending 12 weeks going through the book of Exodus here. And this is our fifth week. And we've said that the events of Exodus mark God's proleptic saving act. They mark God's big salvation act of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. When we look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as we call them in Exodus 20, we find that the first thing that it says is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So this was the big deal event. We've said that God was about to get obtrusive in the story a few weeks ago. And here we have God getting obtrusive. We have these twin events of the Passover and then the actual going through the Red Sea, which Pastor Abby will look at next week. So we have God's protection and then we have deliverance. We have protection and then we have a freeing on God's part. God's great saving act, as I said, of the Old Testament. This is what we're going to be talking about this week and next. But I want to look at what these two events are surrounded by in the story, because it's very interesting. On this side of the events, if this were a timeline, and this is Passover, and this is the crossing of the Red Sea, right here we have a rite, an R-I-T-E, a ritual, an ordinance, Passover. In chapter 12, this is what we have. This is what chapter 12 is all about. Instructions for the Passover, instructions on how to keep it in years to come. And then on the other side of the crossing of the Red Sea, we have a song. We have the song of Moses, and we have the song of the prophet Miriam. And this is in Exodus 15. And we have timbrels, we have tambourines, and we have dancing, and we have praise. So isn't it interesting that these great saving events of the Passover and of the crossing of the Red Sea are bookended by what we call liturgy? I don't want us to be afraid of the word liturgy. Liturgy comes from Latin, meaning work of the people. The word liturgy simply means what we do together in worship. What we do together publicly in worship. What we do together, dare I say, religiously. This is what we're called to do. So why all the importance? And why are there so many directions to the Israelites regarding the food and how to prepare it and how to cook it and what side dishes to serve with it? Even what to wear. Why is all this importance placed? Well, the Passover, friends, is the event through which God is bringing life. The Passover is the event through which God is bringing presence and protection and ultimately deliverance. The Passover is the event through which God is recreating. God is reordering things. And we didn't have a chance to go through chapter 7 to 11. Exodus is 40 chapters, and we only have 12 weeks. So we need to sort of skim over chapters, but do read them. And we find when we go through chapters 7 to 11, we find there what we know as the plagues. The plagues, we're familiar with those. They're known in the text as signs and portents. And they're signs of creation in disarray. Creation has been disordered. When we started this series back in September, at the beginning of September, we talked about how things were disordered, how the Israelites were under oppression in the land of Egypt, and how this was disordered. And in the plagues, in the signs and the portents, we see a reflection of creation being disordered. We see how a turning away from God and a reliance on self and an exaltation of self above God, right? This is what Pharaoh says to Moses. I don't know your God. Moses' position is let my people go. Pharaoh's position is I don't know your God. This results in disordered creation. And so we see the results very quickly. We see water, life-giving water. Water is life, right? We see water being turned to blood. We see frogs rampant. We see dust turning into gnats and disease and boils. And we see thunder and destructive hail and swarming locusts. And it's terrible. And creation has gone awry. Creation has gone awry. And penultimately, we see darkness. We see darkness. We see a return to the darkness of day one of creation before God spoke, right? There was darkness. And this is what we see in the second last plague. And finally, we have death. The death of the firstborn, which is alluded to in the text that Karen read. And this is difficult. I find this to be difficult. There's no easy way, for me anyway, to read this. You know, some people might say, well, you know, this is not really very historical and probably didn't happen. And it's more about what it tells us about God. But that still wouldn't make me feel very good about it. You might say, well, this is commensurate with Pharaoh's edict to kill all the Hebrew children. And, you know, this is what happens. And I might say, that's still kind of tough. It's tough. But there are two things that I would say about it. The first is that God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice and reordering creation and reordering things. And God is not going to let forces work against that. And the second thing I would say is that God brings life even from death. God brings life. And this is what God is doing here. This is what this ritual is all about. The ritual of the Passover, the ritual from which we get our communion, our Lord's table. It's about God bringing protection and deliverance and life. And this is not just for us, friends. This is for all of creation. God is reordering all of creation. And if you look at verse or chapter 9, 16, we read this. This is God speaking to the Israelites. And he says, but this is why I have let you live. This is in the middle of the plagues. He says, to show you my power and to make my name resound through all the earth. See that? This deliverance was to be for everybody and everything. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And I want us to look at what it leads to. The first thing it leads to is a reordering of time. Note at the beginning of our passage, verse 2, if you have your Bibles open to verse 12, I'm kind of referring to verse 12 sort of throughout. I have some of the verses on the screen, but not this one. Chapter 12, verse 2 goes like this. This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. This is where things will start. In other words, God's deliverance is where we must begin. God's deliverance becomes the beginning of everything. And one writer describes it like this. And I'll leave that up there for a sec. You can read that. When Pharaoh is in charge of time, one's days become an endless repetition of wearisome toil that may seem to go forever. Past and future are just limitless extensions of an intolerable present. And we get this, right? This resonates with people. Same old, same old. It's like the preacher said. It's like Cole has said in Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Every day, just another day of wearisome toil. Go through it all again. God's deliverance, friends, results in a reordering of time. It changes the way that we look at time. God's deliverance is a new beginning. This shall be the first month of the year for the ancient Israelite. And when we gather around the communion table, friends, there's a reason we do this at the start of the month. It marks the beginning of things, right? We want to mark the beginning of the month. It's good. Some churches mark the beginning of every week with it. Some churches mark the beginning of every day with it. God is doing something new, you see. It's reminding us that God is doing something new, that things are starting newly, a new beginning. And here's a description of the post-deliverance situation. Let's give myself a break there. You can look at that. That's good. I like that. But my. But my, what a monumental change happens in a person's life when God is in charge of one's time instead of Pharaoh. Expectation replaces resignation. Hope replaces numbness. Rhapsody replaces routine. Celebration replaces drudgery. And when we're gathering around the communion table, friends, we're celebrating. We're giving thanks. We're celebrating. We're looking back. We're looking at what's going on and we're looking ahead. All these things are going on. But never forget that we're celebrating deliverance. This is why we do it. We're reminded that in Christ we have a new beginning. Just as the Israelites were reminded every time they would celebrate Passover that they had a new beginning. New beginning. We're reminded of our identity. We're reminded of our identity. We're reminded in these moments that we're one. And these are moments of transcendence. Transcendence, looking for something beyond ourselves. A transcendent moment is one in which we're in touch with something beyond ourselves. This is transcendence. We're part of something bigger than us. I believe that God made us to seek these kind of things. God made us to seek something beyond ourselves. And I talked about this a little bit last week. I mentioned the American Franciscan friar Richard Rohr. And Richard Rohr talks about moments of transcendence. He talks about moments of faux transcendence. And last week, I spoke about how people look for transcendence in places like sporting events. I'll just repeat myself very quickly. And I have nothing against sporting events, Paul. You know I don't. But I talked about an ad for one of our cable sports channels. I heard it on the radio this morning, actually. And I was watching the Leafs last night. Don't get me wrong. But it goes like this. When you put everything on the line for a team, strangers become family. It's not just your jersey. It's your skin. It's not just a crest. It's your heart. When you put everything on the line for a team. And this is our language, right? This is our stuff. How well are we living this? When you put everything on the line for God, strangers become family, right? It changes your heart. And I'm talking about sports again. And I mean, we look for transcendence in other places. We look for transcendence through relationships. We look for transcendence in people. We look for transcendence in substances. We look for transcendence in the acquisition of stuff. But we need to recognize, friends, when we're in moments of true transcendence, moments that define us, moments that give us our identity, our true identity as beloved children of God and beloved children who've been delivered. The people of Israel are given a new identity in this. Chapter 12, verse 3 goes like this. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, they're to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. And I bolded, the bold italics are mine. Because this is the first time, interesting, this is the first time that the word congregation is used to describe the Israelites. They'd been called, in Exodus 1:1, they were called sons of Israel, you remember. But here, for the first time, they're called a congregation. And that word is going to be used over 100 times between now and the book of Joshua. This is the very first time. The thing, in other words, that makes up their identity, their primary identifier, is that they're a community that's been delivered. They've come under the grace and protection of God. And this is us, right? This is us. And it's in moments like when we gather around the communion table with the bread and with the cup, and when we're gathering around this table meaningfully and regularly, we're reminded in whom our identity is found. We're reminded what it means to be in Christ, to be reminded and to take part in an ongoing way in our deliverance. Because to be delivered, to be saved, is not just a one-time event. Of course, many of us can look back on the first time, right? We look back on the first time that we intentionally turned to God and said, God, save me, right? But that wasn't it. We're also being saved, and we're going to be saved. And we take part in this in an ongoing way. These are the reasons we do these things. We do these things to pledge ourselves newly, to pledge ourselves anew to the protection and the presence afforded in Christ. And the word in our text that's been translated Passover, that is, when God says, I will pass over, that word means to stand watch over, to stand watch. I'll pass over you. I'll stand watch over you. I'll protect you. To pass over, to protect. And if we look at 12:23, we read this. For the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door. In other words, the Lord will stand over that door. Isn't that a great image? The Lord will protect that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down. This blood that's on the lintels points forward to the blood of Christ, which marks God's protection and which marks God's presence with us. And so, friends, we're called to mark this protection. We're called to mark this protection and presence with thanks and with praise. And I've talked about how we're taking part in our deliverance as we're gathering around the communion table month by month. Paul says, and sometimes we say this when we're having, when we're sharing the meal together, we say, the bread that we break, is it not our partnership? Is it not our fellowship? Is it not our sharing in the body of Christ? This was Paul. He says, the cup that we share, is it not our participation? Is it not our fellowship in the blood of Christ? And this is a mystery. This is a mystery. This is not something we can get our minds around completely. I say, go with it. Just go with it. This is our participation in the body and the blood of Christ. But God doesn't leave us there. God gives us ways in which we can begin to get our minds around these things, because he gives us signs. He gives us signs. And note that the blood on the doorposts, it's not a sign for God. That's interesting too, eh? The blood on the doorpost was not a sign for God. God didn't say, do this for my benefit, like God is some sort of bloodthirsty sovereign. What did God say? This will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. The sign is for the Israelites themselves, not for God. Because, friends, God works through creation to show the way to redemption. God works through creation to show the way to redemption. He works through a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Nothing miraculous about that, really. But what was that? Well, how was that described to those shepherds? Remember, this will be a sign for you. This will be a sign for you. He works through a man who is at the same time fully human and fully God. And divine suffering and dying. And everyone understands that greater love has no one than this, that one lays down one's life for one's friends. And we get that. And this is like a sign, right? Because God works through signs, all to deliver us. And so we observe this ritual of what we call the Lord's table every month, that was birthed from a Passover celebration over 2,000 years ago. We do it so that our children may know. So that our children may know. I love the fact that we have the children from the orchard. They come back always, so that they can see. You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children, God tells Moses. And when they ask, what do you mean by this observance? You will tell them, God has made himself known in signs. And he makes himself known even in things like little squares of Wonder Bread and little cups of juice. Amazing. Little cups of juice. And there's so much symbolism that goes on, both in the Passover meal and in the Lord's table celebration. They each contain so many layers of meaning. And I just want to, close by drawing our attention to two of them. And the first is transformation. The transformation that's inherent in these rituals. Note that the blood is applied with hyssop. And there's another place that we read about hyssop. There it is. Psalm 51:7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Because there's a transforming element in coming together to do these things. And note, too, that the bread is to be unleavened. 7 days of bread without leaven. And originally this signified the haste with which the Israelites were to leave Egypt. Don't take time to leaven the bread. But this took on a new meaning with Paul when he spoke. He wrote to the Corinthians about being transformed. He wrote to the Corinthians about being purified, being made new. And he put it like this. He wrote, clean out the old yeast so that ye may be a new batch. As you really are unleavened. Why? For our Paschal lamb. See how that all comes together? Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And this changes us. We do things religiously. We do things regularly, and we're called to do them, and we need to do them. And it's all part of being constituted as the people of Christ together, friends. And finally, the instructions as to how to eat the meal, as I said, include a dress code. It's really quite interesting, the detail, eh? All the stuff you leave in and how to cook it and don't boil it and don't eat it raw and make sure you do it over fire, which I like, that part. But it even tells them how to dress. This is how you should eat it. This is 12:11. Oh, don't have that. Sorry, you didn't see that. They were going so well too, eh? They were going so well. It's okay. If you have your Bibles open, chapter 12, verse 11 goes like this. This is how you should eat it. Your loins girded. Your loins girded. This just means your robe cinched up. Your robe cinched up so you can move. Your sandals on your feet. And your staff in your hand. In other words, ready to go. We would say, make sure your coat's done up. And your boots are on, depending on the season. Make sure you're ready to go. Make sure you're ready to go. Because the Passover meal, friends, the Lord's table meal that we share is not a destination. It was not a destination. It was the start, rather, of a journey. And we talked last week about this image of a church as people on a journey, right? A caravan, a walking caravan in which we're chasing the dream and we're chasing the fire, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud and the fire. And we're chasing this. We're following it together. And as we're following it together, God is transforming us. This is the image of the church as one that's on the move. We're called to go from this table ready to travel, ready to take part in God's delivering work because we've known God's deliverance in our own lives. And we've been reminded of it regularly and with great meaning. We're constituted in this way as the people of God in order to go from these things and in order to make God's kingdom known. Jesus' brother James wrote that faith without works is dead, right? James wrote, faith without works is dead, in a very famous verse. And I would add to that, I would say liturgy. I would say things that we do together in worship. Without transformation and without participation in God's work going out of here is also dead. And maybe that's why religion has such a bad name. There's been a lot of talk recently, in the last week or so, around prayer, particularly with the events that we've seen in the U.S. in the wake of another mass shooting. There's been a lot of talk around prayer without action, right? Have you seen any of this or heard any of it? Yeah. Prayer without it resulting in anything. The sort of meaninglessness of my thoughts and prayers are with you. It would be like somebody coming, you know, I don't have a coat or something, and we're saying, well, I'll pray for you. Right? But I would say that prayer, communion, praise, singing, anything that we're doing together, which is not resulting in us going out of here, which is not equipping us to go from here and to affect our world for God as we're called to do in the power of the Spirit, I would say all of that is meaningless. And there was a famous 20th century rabbi, theologian, and philosopher. His name was Rabbi Joshua Abraham Heschel. He was originally from Poland. He escaped Poland just before the Nazis invaded in 1939. And he ended up in America. Very interesting guy, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. And he in the 60s became heavily involved in the civil rights movement. This is the picture of this is a march in Selma, Alabama. And Rabbi Heschel is there, second from the right. But at one point, he went down, as this picture shows, to march in Selma. And one of the things he said when he came back was this. He said, "I felt that my legs were praying. I felt that my legs were praying." See? All this stuff that we're talking about is to result in us going from this place and taking part in God's delivering work wherever it's happening, and taking part in God's reordering of all of creation in the many ways that God does that. And we're done. And so, friends, I say, may it feel like we're celebrating deliverance each time we go from here. May we be going from here with our robes cinched up and our sandals on, or our coats done up and our boots on and our staffs in our hand, ready to go. And may we see God's hand. And may we see God at work in everything that we're doing, whether it's from rescuing cats or to helping with a Thanksgiving meal at a shelter, whether it's from comforting someone by being present to reflecting the gentleness of Christ. May these things be true for us all every time we go from this place. Amen.
One day, we all shall stand.